Well, good morning. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 7 this morning. This is the section on conquering the promised land. And I entitled this lesson, The Valley of Sin. And I know I talked to Doug and Kathy on their way in. They saw on the screen the Valley of Sin and thought maybe they would not stay. And I told them that I had been in the Valley of Sin all week, studying for, not personally, but just studying about this passage. But it reminded me of a song that I like very much. It's called, For the God on the Mountain is God in the Valley. Have you heard that song, any of you? It's best sung by Linda Randall. And I'd love to hear that. Let me read you some of it, a couple of verses. Life is easy when you're up on the mountain and you've got peace of mind like you've never known. But when things change, when you're down in the valley, don't lose faith, for you're never alone. We talk of faith when we're up on the mountain. Oh, but talk comes so easy when life's at its best. But it's down in the valley of trials and temptations when that's when faith is really put to the test. And the chorus is, for the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, he'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God of the bad times. The God of the day is still God of the night. And just listening to some of the testimonies this morning about some of the difficult times, the times in the valley that some of you have had this past year, and how the Lord has been himself, especially himself, in those times, just like he is during the good times. And in this case, we're talking about a valley of sin. It's not always because of sin that we are in the valleys. It's for our own good, oftentimes. It's for our testing. It's for our encouragement. And so, and we hear that from people who've been down in the valley. But last week, we were on the mountain of victory at Jericho. What a great time that was. It was victorious and uplifting, encouraging, emboldening, confidence building. And it encouraged our faith and encouraged the faith of the people of Israel. But this week, we're in the valley of defeat at Ai. And chapter 7 is, we'll see that they are defeated, they're downcast, they're discouraged, they're intimidated, they're fearful of the enemy. It's not a good time. And unfortunately, I'm going to leave you there because we're only going to go through the first half of the chapter. And Chaz will have to bring you out of the valley of sin. You can come next week for that. There's a quote that I like from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, what a short step there is between a great victory and a great defeat. One moment we are riding high on the cloud of some great spiritual success. The next moment we are plunged into the dark valley of some grim spiritual failure. One moment we are Elijah standing on Mount Carmel, calling down fire on God's altar. The next moment we are Elijah at Horeb, complaining to God, quote, I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Our circumstances may change, but our God never changes. He is the same in our mountaintop experiences as well as during the times when we're in the valley, whether we're in the valley because of our own sin or because of whatever circumstances he brings into our lives. Before we go to the text, I just want to say, give you a couple items, a little bit about where Ai is. We're not sure exactly where it is. It says that it's a little bit east of Bethel. That's what the scripture tells us. But we don't know exactly where it was, but it was near Jericho. And so it's the next city that they would encounter as they're conquering the land of Canaan. The second thing is there's a kind of a unique structure in the chapter, in chapter 7. Sometimes writers use literary structures, whether this is intentional or not, I can't tell you that, except one thing I can say is that the author is the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit may do this and does do this for our helping us with clarity on the passage. So here's what this looks like. It's a chiastic structure. That's from the letter chi. It's like an X. And so you can see that as we go through here. It's bracketed with the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel because of their sin, because they had taken things that were forbidden in the ban. But we get to the end of the chapter and we see that the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. In the next verses, there's disaster for Israel. There's defeat at Ai. And at the end, we see disaster for Achan as he is executed, as he is stoned to death. And then we see the leaders before the Lord. They're perplexed about what's going on. Not sure what happened because they don't know that Achan took things from the ban. And then we see Israel before the Lord, the nation of Israel, as he gives them clarity, as they come down to who it is that took things out of the ban. They will go through a process that you'll see that next week. And then the Lord gives a divine revelation of the problem because Joshua and the leaders didn't have any idea what had happened. All they knew is that they lost the battle at Ai. And then on the other side, we see the divine instruction for the solution. And God tells them what to do, what they need to do. And right in the middle of that is the hinge point. He says, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban. And so that's the decision point. And it comes in the middle of this chapter. And so it has a nice structure to kind of help us understand what is going on and how the Lord presents that to us. Summary is that the chapter is about the burning anger of the Lord. The anger of the Lord is against the sons of Israel. The Lord's presence will depart from Joshua and his people unless they resolve the cause of his anger. And then and only then will the Lord turn from the fierceness of his anger. The theme statement is that sin arouses the righteous anger of our holy God, and it results in individual punishment along with corporate trials. I changed that word from what you have on your sheets. I liked this better, in order to restrain sin among his people. So if you're not already there, let's turn to Joshua chapter 7. And instead of reading the whole thing, I'm going to read this in sections as we talk about each one of the sections. So we'll read verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. This first section is the backdrop. This first verse is critical to the interpretation of the rest of the chapter, because there are lots of different interpretations. And I'll mention those as we go along. But we need to go back to chapter 6, because this is closely associated, obviously, with chapter 6, because the sin was committed in chapter 6. So Jericho and its people have been totally destroyed by divine intervention. Clearly, this was a victory not by the people, but by the Lord God. It was the Lord God who caused the walls to fall down. It was the Lord God who intimidated the people. It was the Lord God who allowed them to destroy the people. It was the Lord God who saved Rahab because all of the walls fell down, but evidently not where she lived. Clearly a miracle of the Lord God. So at this time, this is a mountaintop experience. I can imagine the excitement of what happened there. I thought about this and thought about a college prank that we did. I won't tell you what the prank was because I think in these days we probably would have been thrown out of school. But I remember we went out and did this prank in the middle of the night, and we were all excited, you know, and jumping up and down. It was a mountaintop experience. And then what happened is in our dorm, the door opened and the dean of students walked down the hall. And he went, "I know you ran on it, you ran on it, you ran on it, you ran on it." And so all of a sudden we went to the valley of sin. But I just remember all the fun we had for a while. And when I read this passage and thinking about what great celebration they must have had for a great victory, the victory that the Lord had provided. At the end of the chapter, it says that the Lord was with Joshua, and Joshua was well known as a military leader. The people of the land were afraid of him, were afraid of his leadership. Their hearts melted because of that. It struck fear in the hearts of the Canaanites. It struck confidence in the hearts of the sons of Israel. This was a great moment for Israel, a great moment for Joshua. And the main thing is that the Lord was with Joshua. However, the next story begins with that little word, but. As we read, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. When I think of that little word, we've always encouraged because it usually is but God. Thinking about Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our sins. And then you get to verse 4 and it says, but God made us alive. And so God intervenes. And in this case, it's not but God, but it's but the sons of Israel. And it's because the sons of Israel have done something. And at this point, Joshua doesn't know what that is, but the writer here, which is probably Joshua, knows what when he writes this, obviously, and he explains that. And here's the explanation. The sin of one man implicated the whole nation. The text says the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things of the ban. However, only Achan is the one who sinned. He's the one that violated the ban. What was the ban? Let's go back to chapter 6 and just be clear about that, verse 17. After they gave the shout, for the Lord had given them the city, it says in verse 17, the city shall be under the ban. It and all that it is in it belongs to the Lord. And it was like the first fruits of God's provision for them of the whole land, much like the first fruit offerings that anticipated additional fruit. So it says that Rahab the harlot and all who are with her, only Rahab, shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them. In other words, don't think about it. And take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. So even in the beginning of that, it talks about even though one individual sins, it's going to bring a curse on the sons of Israel. It's going to bring curse on all of them. And so why the nation is implicated, that's a good question. I liked what John Calvin said about it. He says, I certainly admit it not to be clear why a private crime is imputed to the whole people, unless it be that they had not previously been sufficiently careful to punish misdeeds, and that possibly owing to this, the person actually guilty in the present instance had sinned with greater boldness. It is well known that weeds creep in stealthily, grow apace, and produce noxious fruits, if not speedily torn up. The reason, however, why God charges a whole people with a secret theft is deeper and more abstruse. He wished by an extraordinary manifestation to remind posterity that they might all be incriminated by the act of an individual and thus induce them to give more diligent heed to the prevention of crimes. Nothing, therefore, is better than to keep our minds in suspense until the books are opened, when the divine judgments, which are now obscured by our darkness, will be made perfectly clear. Let it suffice us that the whole people were infected by a private stain, for so it has been declared by the Supreme Judge, before whom it becomes us to stand dumb, as having one day to appear at his tribunal. And I think that's a good explanation. There could be a sense of deterrent here. I think about things like church discipline. Church discipline is directed at individuals, but it's hard on all of us. It's hard on everybody, and it should be a deterrent to the rest of us. It talks about that in 1 Timothy 5, it being a deterrent so that everybody else will see that and no longer sin. The conclusion of this says, therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. So this is the backdrop of what happens in this chapter, and it sets the stage for a disastrous defeat. So let's read verses 2 through 5. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gates as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. First thing that Joshua did was he sent out spies to Ai just like he did at Jericho. This is a good military strategy. The Lord had Moses send out spies when they were getting ready to go into the land to check out the land. And as you know, the spies came back and 10 of them gave a bad report because they were looking at things from a human perspective. They were seeing the giants in the land. And also they sent spies to Jericho. And they came back with a good report as well. In fact, this is a good thing, I say, so far so good. The spies brought back a favorable report and confidently recommended that Joshua send a small army to defeat the city of Ai. They were overly self-confident in their abilities, and they were, if you compare what the spies from Jericho said, in Joshua 2:24 says, they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. So at Jericho, it was the Lord who gave them the victory, and it was the Lord who they anticipated would give them the victory. When the spies come back in this case, there's no mention of the Lord. There's no mention of what the Lord's going to do. It's looking at the enemy and say, it's no big deal. There aren't that many of them. We only need to send 2,000 or 3,000 people in order to take them. When you look at the end of this, chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lord defeats the city of Ai, the Lord says, take the whole army. And so there's a contrast there between what the spies said to do and what the Lord said to do later on. The Lord didn't need the whole army, but that was his plan in this case, that he send the whole army. One thing we note is that Joshua listened to the recommendation of the spies and did not seek counsel from the Lord. Remember when they went into Jericho that the Lord met with Joshua, and Joshua asked, what have you to tell me? And so he did receive the counsel of the Lord, because the Lord brought it to him. And here he should have done the same thing. He should have sought the Lord's counsel on how do we proceed from here, because the battle in all the battles in the land of Canaan are the Lord's battles. This is not Joshua's time. This is not the people's time. This is the Lord's time, and he will give them the victory. So what happened? Joshua's small army was soundly defeated at Ai, resulting in 36 fatalities in a terrified nation of Israel. So what was the cause of their defeat? And I remember in Sunday school classes when I was a kid, I heard some of these other reasons for the defeat. One commentator said it was manifestly self-confidence. They thought they only needed 2,000 or 3,000. They underestimated the enemy. More importantly, they underestimated the Lord God and what he was doing. Second commentator said it was manifestly a lack of prayer. And I remember hearing that, and that is also true. We don't see that Joshua seeking the Lord's counsel. It seems like we would have been told that had he sought the Lord's counsel. Had he sought the Lord's counsel, the Lord might have confronted him with a sin and maybe avoided all of this. We don't know that for sure, but maybe that would have happened. Third commentator said it was the fewness in numbers, because later on, as I said in chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord said to take the whole army. Well, if they had taken the whole army, they might have lost the whole army. Listen to what John Calvin says about this. Holy Spirit, however, declares that fewness of numbers was not the cause of the discomforter and ought to not bear the blame of it. The true cause was the secret counsel of God, who meant to show a sign of his anger, but allowed the number to be small in order that the loss might be less serious. And it was certainly a rare display of mercy to chastise the people gently and without any great overthrow, with the view of arousing them to seek an instant remedy for the evil. I think that's a good perspective on what was happening here. You have to remember, go back to verse 1 and see that the cause of their problem, the cause of this defeat, was not any of these other things. It was not that they were overconfident, which they were. It's not that they didn't seek counsel from the Lord, which they didn't. And it's not that they had too few people, which they did. It was because of the anger of the Lord. This is the Lord getting their attention. This is the Lord saying there is something desperately wrong that needs to be taken care of before we proceed any further. So let's see what the leadership is doing. And it's a bewildered leadership. Let's read verses 6 through 9. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. This was a sign of mourning, and we see that all through Scripture. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan, O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before me, before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" You see that Joshua and the elders go before the Lord with mourning. This is a difficult time for them. They are perplexed. They're disheartened. They're bewildered. They've gone from a mountaintop experience, the great victory at Jericho, and they've gone to this horrible defeat. So what they do is they go down before the Lord. His presence is the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, and they lay down before that. And presumably, they laid down to see what the Lord has to say to them. Joshua 6:27 says, "The Lord was with Joshua." That's the last verse of chapter 6. But was he really with Joshua? That's the question. Something has changed. And so the people are, particularly the leaders, are perplexed about this. So we see that Joshua speaks up, and I call it his prayer. And he prayed to the Lord with three questions. The first question was, "Why did you bring us here to destroy us? Maybe we should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan." Joshua is beginning to sound a little bit about the 10 spies. He's beginning to sound like he doesn't trust the Lord, that he doesn't think that the Lord is going to deliver them. Excuse me. He's also seeming to blame the Lord. It's like he's saying it's the Lord's fault that he didn't give them the victory there, because there's no apparent reason for the defeat. One commentator says, "How prone are believers in times of discouragement to blame God for life's setbacks?" And even though we don't do that directly, indirectly, we tend to do that. Why have you done this, God? Why have you allowed this to happen to me? And that's Joshua's question. Why have you allowed this to happen to us? You made these promises about how you're going to give us the land. He gave us a great victory at Jericho. And then all of a sudden, we go to the second city, and a smaller city even. And instead of giving us the victory, you instead have allowed defeat. And so why have you done that? Second question was, what can I say now that Israel has been defeated? What happens if people ask Joshua what happened? Doesn't this do something to his credibility, as a leader? Remember at the end of chapter 6, says that his fame was throughout all the land, which would be his fame before his own people. They would trust Joshua. But now, this horrible defeat, when Joshua has sent 3,000 men at the recommendation of his spies, and he made a bad decision, obviously. And so his credibility is gone. And then lastly, what will you do to protect your reputation, your great name? I remember in 1 Samuel 12, when the children of Israel asked for a king, and they are given a king, but Samuel chides them for that, for their sin in asking for a king, because it was the Lord God who was their king. But they wanted to be a king, have a king like the rest of the nations. And so Samuel speaks back to them and tells them that he's going to give them a king, but they need to follow the Lord and obey the Lord with all their hearts. And he refers to the great name of the Lord. He says, "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." We've talked much about the Abrahamic covenant, because all of this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. All of this is the process that the Lord is doing, going through in order to bring the Lord Jesus eventually to be present within the land and to come and give his life, live his life, to live the life that we should have lived, and he's going to die the death that we should die for his people. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing that goes to all the nations. And so Joshua, when we talk about the Lord's name, his reputation, it's his covenant, his unconditional Abrahamic covenant that says that he will cause these things to happen. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a great name. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so this is an unconditional covenant. And remember back in Genesis, when he made that covenant, and we talked to Abraham about that, that they split the pieces of animals. And the custom would be that two people that were making a covenant together, they would walk through those pieces. And the idea was that that they were saying that if they don't keep the covenant, that they would be like those animals. They would be subject to death. And what happened there was that Abraham was asleep, and it was a bright light, or it was the Lord who passed through the pieces. And so this is an unconditional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And all of what's happening here is a part of that covenant. And we need to see that, because the book of Joshua is good for Israel, but it's really good for us. It's really good for us because it's the basis for the Lord Jesus Christ coming and the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled. So does Joshua blame the Lord? Yes, I think he does in this case. Joshua has no thought that just maybe they had sinned. Maybe it was the fault of the people of Israel. And I think he should have known that. I think he should have thought of that. Look back at Joshua 6:18. It says that Joshua had been warned that if anyone violated the ban, they would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. That's what the Lord told him. And so he should have been able to look back at that and say, maybe somebody sinned. Maybe that's why this curse has come upon us. All right, let's look at the divine revelation in verses 10 to 12a. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some things under the ban, and have been stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed." So we see that the Lord gives a call to gives Joshua a call to action. He's very brusque with Joshua. He says, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Rise up." Verse 10, verse 13 says, "Rise up." Why is it that you've fallen on your face? And the idea here is that it's not the Lord who needs to take action. It's Joshua who needs to take action. It's Joshua that needs to lead his people. And so the Lord chides him. The idea is, what will you do, Joshua? Not what will I do, but what will you do? So the Lord reveals that someone has sinned by violating the ban, resulting in the promised curse upon the sons of Israel. And that curse was that it would make the camp of Israel a curse and bring trouble on it. And so clearly that there's a problem with the people and the children of Israel. When you get to chapter 7, verse 12b, that's that central part, the critical part of this chapter. And it says, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. I'll give you that. Here's the ultimatum. The Lord will not be with you anymore. Remember, he was says that the Lord was with Joshua at the end of chapter 6 after this great victory. And he could have stopped here, but in his mercy to Joshua, he gives him an ultimatum. And this promise is also to us because it's central, again, to the Abrahamic covenant. When I look at these ultimatums and you have to ask yourself, what if Joshua didn't fulfill the other side of this? He didn't do the unless part. Is it possible that God would not fulfill his promise? It was an unconditional covenant. And I think the Lord knows all of that. And he knows that Joshua is going to be compelled to do that because the Lord God will keep his covenant even if he has to compel Joshua to do the right thing. And so there's an unless you destroy the things under the ban in your midst. This is the core of the issue, the central theme of this chapter. The Lord was with Joshua, but now Joshua must act to retain the Lord's presence with him. Let's go to the divine instructions, verses 13 through 15. Rise up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be the one who is taken with the things, who has taken the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. This is the Lord's plan. And the first thing was that Joshua was to take action as the leader. Again, he says to him to rise up. Rise up and do the things that you need to do. Now that you know what the problem is, now that you know that this needs to be resolved, that I won't be with you unless you resolve this, that you need to take action and do this. And so he tells them to rise up, to take the responsibility. And Joshua was to order the people to consecrate themselves, to set themselves apart from sin, to repent of their sin, to repent of the sin of the nation, to get themselves right with the Lord God. And third thing was Joshua's was to announce that things from the ban were in their midst. This was this something that most of them were not aware of. Probably only Achan, maybe his family knew something about it. I'll let Chaz talk to you about that next week. And then he was to present the curse under which they were dwelling. In other words, he says, you cannot stand before your enemies. So he clearly connected the tragedy at Ai to what happened here in what happened in chapter 6, that they were under the ban. And then the fifth thing is Joshua is to outline the process by which the guilty party would be identified. And we'll see that next week. I don't want to steal the thunder of Chaz next week, but there was a process that they went through, they were to go through, that the Lord would take them through, because nobody stepped forward at this point. Even though the announcement was made, would be made, we'll see that nobody stepped forward until he was identified by the Lord. And so this is the Lord's plan, to narrow down, get it down to the man who was guilty. And then Joshua was to stipulate the punishment which would be heaped on the guilty party. And of course we know that that's capital punishment. He was to die. And not only he was to die, but his family was to die as well. And so we'll see that next week. So let's look at just a couple items of application here. There are several lessons, but I just want to give two of them here. Don't underestimate the enemy. Now, that's not the main point of the passage here, but clearly that's what was done here. And the Lord God gives us lots of instruction about our enemy. The passages there talk about putting on the whole armor of God. We don't come and resist the enemy without the Word of God, without being well-versed in the Word of God. That's the way the Lord, when he was tempted, he defeated the enemy, defeated Satan. He says, but this is what, the Scripture says this. And so we need to be well prepared. 1 Peter 5:8 says, the devil goes about as a roaring lion. He's not timid, and he's going to do everything he can to make us fall. And so we don't want to underestimate the enemy, and we need to be prepared, each one of us, so that we don't sin against our God. Second thing was we need to confess the sin in your life to assure the Lord's continued fellowship and blessing. And I would take you to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a basis for fellowship. He's talking there to believers. He's talking to people like you and me that we need to continually confess our sins before him. It's a daily thing that we need to do, and ask the Lord to help us not to repeat those sins, so that we have fellowship with the Lord God. When you think about God is a holy God, and he doesn't have fellowship with sin. And he only can have fellowship with us because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But there's still, as we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we still sin every day. I sin every day. And I need to continually go before him and confess my sin to him. And even as I'm driving here this morning, I'm confessing my sin to the Lord. I want to be pure before him, particularly as I stand before you and present the Word of God to you. So it's very important. Let me close by just giving you a comment about being prepared. The calamity that befell Israel was due at least in part to minimizing the enemy and to assuming that one victory guaranteed another. But life simply does not work that way. Yesterday's victory does not make a believer immune from defeat today. He must continually depend on the Lord for his strength. Speaking of a Christian's conflict with evil, Paul wrote, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and even in the picture that we see this morning in Joshua chapter 7, this horrible failure, we know that we're not immune to that ourselves. And Lord, I just pray that you would make each one of us sensitive to pleasing you, sensitive to the times when we don't please you, when we sin, and pray that we would continually come before you and confess our sins to you, and that we would desire and be strengthened to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, I thank you for your word that warns us about these things. It tells us how one sin by one man was sufficient to bring down a whole country, a whole nation. How big sin is to you, how disastrous sin is to you, because you are a holy God. Give us that strong sense of your holiness. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in this room that doesn't know you as know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, that you would open their hearts to see the truth of their own sin and see their final destiny is separation from you, is eternal torment in hell. And Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to see that through faith and repentance that they can have a life eternal and spend eternal life with you. Thank you for this time together. Dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.